Good morning, everybody. It's great to be home. There is no place like home. I was thinking about y'all this week, and I was out doing some preaching for a friend the last couple of weeks, and that's fun to do, but I miss being with you. It's always good to be home, and I was thinking, kind of feel sorry for the people today because my gun's loaded, my cup is overflowing, so buckle up and lock in and let's go. Our text today, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now, I know that some of you are a little bit younger than me, but some of you are a bit more mature than I am. So when I say the name Beatles and Rolling Stones, you don't roll your eyes. The truth is, in your 8-track player in your car, or I don't know, maybe for some of you on your reel-to-reel, or maybe on your AM radio, okay, you were listening to Beatles and the Rolling Stones. And, you know, a lot of that stuff, I can't even understand the lyrics. But there's one tune that John Lennon wrote many years ago, that bastion of theological conviction and conservatism. But he wrote these words, the only words in the song I could really understand that are intelligible. But do you remember the words? Come together right now over me. Come together right now over me. Well, you're thinking, what? I kind of remember that song. I'm old enough to remember that. But what does that got? What are you doing talking about him this morning? Well, just hang on, because I'm going to argue that in essence, the message that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 is similar to that. But instead of come together right now over me, I would change it. In Jesus Christ, God is saying, come together right now through me. We're going to talk about reconciliation today, and in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, four verses, you have some form of the idea of reconciliation five times. Five times. Reconciled, reconciliation, be reconciled. So obviously, this is an important matter. Let me state at the outset, and I'll touch on this more in a moment, reconciliation is a concept that means there has been an alienation, there has been an estrangement, right? And so it's incorrect theologically to say that God needs to be reconciled. God doesn't need to be reconciled to anything because he's absolutely pure, he's absolutely holy, right? In Scripture, who is it that needs to be reconciled? Answer, human beings. Well, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I thought you said God loves everybody. We're all created in his image. That is absolutely correct. God is love. We are created in his image, all human beings. But you guys know the Bible also says that we have rebelled, we have sinned, we have worshiped the created order rather than the Creator, right? And so that has incurred justifiably the wrath and the opposition of God. And so in essence, and we'll talk about this more, we declared war on God. But the fascinating thing I want you to see this morning, and as we get closer to Easter and as we move into Holy Week this week, the stunning thing to me and the thing that I don't want to ever get over and that you should never get over is that the offended party in all this, the offended party in all of this situation is Almighty God. Yet it is the offended party who takes the initiative to fix the relationship. And that's the gospel. Well, we're reflecting on the cross today. We're looking forward to the Easter resurrection celebration next week. But I thought today we would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. These are some of the key verses in all of the New Testament related to the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Now, let me point out that this expose on the substitutionary death of Jesus is set in the context of Paul defending his apostleship. Apparently, there were some opponents in the days of the early church who were saying, we don't know about that Paul guy. I mean, after all, he's an apostle, but he really didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, you know, and he was blinded on the road to Damascus, and maybe we ought to put this little asterisk there. Maybe he's kind of Apostle 1A. And so Paul is defending his apostleship, and then he's also giving an articulation. He's explaining what his ministry is all about. But in the context of this, he stops to say, our ministry is one of reconciliation, of bringing people back together. And the means by which God brings people back together is through the death of his son. Now, if you look at the verses before, you're going to see Paul emphasizing the compelling love of Christ, and then he moves into our text, the reconciling initiative of God. So kind of keep those things in your mind, the compelling love of Jesus and the reconciling initiative of God, which is behind it. Then I wrote in your notes, at the heart of our experience of Christ's love and reconciliation with God is this great exchange. That word reconciled, is an intense word. It's got a prefix that intensifies it, kata, and then alasso, which means to change, to exchange. It was used of prisoners being exchanged. It was used of a coin money exchange. It speaks of a transfer. You're going to give me this, and I'm going to transfer that property to you. So that's why I call it the great exchange. In the reconciling plan of God, Jesus took my place so that I could have his peace. To put it another way, in the reconciling plan of God, Jesus took my sin so I could have his salvation. All right, so hold that in your mind, and let's take off there. Well, verses 18 and 19, let me read them. We're going to recognize, first of all, the source of reconciliation. All this is from God, Paul writes, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Well, look at that first phrase in verse 18. You see that all this may not read exactly that in your English translations, all this. Well, what is Paul referring to? Well, I want you to see that phrase, all this, points back to verses 14 through 17. So let me go back and let's get the context right here. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us. And really, Paul is defending his apostleship, and he's saying, I do what I do, I say what I say, I go where I go, I think like I think, because the love of Christ has come to dominate my life. Not Paul's love for Christ, but the growing awareness of the magnitude and the depth of Christ's love for Paul. And the word Paul uses here is really instructive. It means to compel, to constrain. It's the idea of being shut up to one course. You know, God's love is so powerful in Jesus Christ. It's like all other avenues shut down. You know, it's like if you've ever been tubing in the river or you've been in the ocean and there's a strong current, and it doesn't matter how much you might want to push back against it, you are caught up in the flow. The love of Christ controls, compels, constrains. I was looking at this text and thought of one of my favorite episodes of Andy Griffith when a real wise guy moves into town and decides he's going to use Floyd's barbershop as a base for his gambling operations. And so Barney and Andy are standing outside, and all these guys that look like gangsters are going in and out of that barbershop, and some that were there, you know, not 12 hours or a day ago. And so Andy says, Barney, don't you think it's a little suspicious that you got guys that got a haircut yesterday and they're coming back the next day and the day after that? And Barney says, oh, Andy, hadn't you ever heard of it? They've got one of them there compulsion syndromes. He said, compulsion? He said, yeah, you know, it's like people have to wash their hands all the time. Some of these people need to get a haircut every day. They've got a compulsion. And so Barney goes on, and Andy says, well, I don't know if I've ever heard that word. Well, Barney was thinking about compulsion. He was thinking about the compulsion, being compelled. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says the love of Christ drives us forward. It motivates us, and it drives us again and again. Okay, look at it. For the love of Christ compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake, died and was raised. Now, look at that. Who for their sake, Jesus for their sake, Jesus for your sake. Look down to verse 21. Notice how this whole section ends. Who for our sake, for our sake. Paul will use a very important Greek preposition there, and it means exactly that. For our sake, on behalf of. Maybe better, my most favorite perspective, in the place of. In the place of. More about that in a little bit. Well, look at the other emphasis. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new in kind, and a part of God's creative work. I was reading recently that the mass of the planet we know as Jupiter is 300 times the mass of planet Earth. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? We're talking about some massive things God is Lord over. But this text emphasizes that he is Lord over the whole process of salvation and of reconciliation, right? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, all this, you see it in verse 18? All this, compelling love of Jesus, new creation in Christ, everything's anew, I'm a new person. All this comes at the initiative of, all this is a matter of God being the source. But also look at verse 18. All this is from God. Notice the agent of reconciliation, who through Christ reconciled. Now, let me address something that people still get hung up on today. Do not misread your New Testament and think, well, God was really mad because we had messed up and we deserved to be damned and consigned to the lowest corner of hell, but Jesus stepped in and saved the day. That is a false dichotomy. And the reason I say that is because Jesus is the agent. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. But the source of reconciliation is God the Father. Isaiah chapter 53. What does the Bible say there? It pleased the Father to bruise him. Okay? So that staggers me. God knows that I've got a problem. I am by nature a rebel. I am by nature one who declares war, who sets himself at enmity toward God. And so what does God do? He takes the initiative. It is his plan from before the foundation of the world, and the agent of that plan is the Lord Jesus. Now, the whole grammar and context of this text indicates that God does his work of reconciliation through Christ and through Christ alone. He is the sole mediator. So whatever you do, don't become a closet inclusivist. You know what a closet inclusivist is? It's a person who on the outside says, yeah. I totally believe that the only way a person can be right with God is through Jesus Christ. But behind the scenes, we kind of fudge a little bit, and we don't know exactly how strong we feel about that. Let this passage help you out. What does it say? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, not through anybody else, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So look at some participles there. Having reconciled and having given to us the ministry, translates the word that gives us our word deacon, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, now we get an expansion here. Verse 19. That is, to explain further, that in Christ, there it is another time, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting. Great word there, a bookkeeping term. Not calculating. Not calculating their trespasses. Look at that word, trespasses. Translates a term that describes a particular facet of sin. Think of trespass like this. God draws a circle and says, for your own good, don't get outside of that circle. But what do? We're defiant, we're rebellious, and in a case of complete mutiny, what do? We step out of bounds. Willful disobedience, willful rebellion. And the Bible says here that for us, God was not counting, not calculating, not adding up. Now notice it doesn't say that he was overlooking or that he said, hey, no big deal. It just says he's not counting. Well, wait a minute, somebody says. What's going on here? How can God be God and be holy and just, but seemingly not count? And disregard seemingly what had happened. I heard Alistair Begg speak at Southwestern a few weeks ago, did a beautiful job. But in the course of his preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he told the story of he's been pastoring in Cleveland for many years, but he is originally from Scotland. And so he's back home in Scotland a few years ago, and he was driving. He was driving down the road and happened to have an accident where he collided with another car. He goes on to tell the story that when the fellow that he hit got out of the car, the first thing the guy said to him, he pointed his finger at him and said, somebody's going to have to pay for this. And Begg goes on to say, when damage has been inflicted, somebody's going to have to pay for this. Well, so it is, and let me tell you, what 2 Corinthians 5 is about damage that has been inflicted, okay? Damage has been inflicted, and that damage has been inflicted. The wrong, the misdeed has been committed by you and by me. So somebody's going to have to pay. Well, listen to Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Okay, don't take it from me. Take it from Holy Scripture. Somebody is going to have to pay. And who paid? God the Father. What he demanded, he provided. That is what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. Well, verse 20 then. We know who the source of reconciliation is. Quickly, respond to the summons for reconciliation. Check this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors. You know, an ambassador is a representative of another dominion. He doesn't act on his own authority. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making his exhortation, God coming alongside through us. We implore you, and then the command, the imperative command, we implore you or we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So an ambassador is the person through whom the appeal is made. And we have been given this deaconship, you might say, of the Word of God. But why here in this passage are believers being implored to be reconciled? I mean, Paul is writing to believers. They understand the basic fact that Jesus died in their place. So what's Paul after here? Well, I think what Paul is after here, he's saying to these people who have this knowledge in their head, he's saying you need to act on the fact of God's great reconciliation. You were alienated from one another, Jew and Gentile, and your horizontal alienation flows out of your lack of vertical orientation. Because when you understand the depth of God's act in reconciling you to Himself, you're going to try with all your heart, with the Lord helping you, to be right with people in your life. Doesn't mean you're not going to have disagreements. But, you know, we look at the church at Corinth, and I mean, they were very, very gifted. But remember a couple of weeks ago, they were, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, right? And Paul is saying, look, you need to look at your own alienation from one another. You need to look at your own tendency to idolatry and to replace what God alone is and what God alone does. You fail to appropriate fully the reconciling power of God. You need to reorder your lives. And hence the reminder I've already mentioned. God reconciles, man is reconciled. God acts unilaterally. I've probably 20 times in our class, one of my favorite perspectives is the one that J.I. Packer gives us. God knew the worst about you, and He chose to love you anyway. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this concept of reconciliation. Now, I can stand up here before you this morning, and I can look all neat and tidy and professorial and all those other things, and you're here. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. Well, it's kind of foggy, but just imagine it's Sunday. But you know what I mean. We're all here, and we all look respectable, and we all look normal. But here's the great truth. Think about the most sordid, the most stupid, the most crazy, the most impure, the most wrong, the most messed up thing you did this last week. Or maybe that you've ever done in your life. That skeleton that is so buried in the closet of your life that you think if anyone ever knew about that, I would be so shamed and so embarrassed for now and eternity. Here is the truth and the liberating feature of the gospel. God knows every detail of every bone, of every particle of that skeleton in your closet. And He has chosen to love you and offer you a way to be forgiven. Now, I'd like to stand up here before you and say, I always appreciate that, as I should. But the truth is that I don't. I need to, and you need to, preach the gospel to yourself regularly. You know, we have this tendency in our circles to think, oh, the gospel, yeah, important. We need to win people to Jesus. Those new baby Christians, listen to me. I'm convinced I need the gospel as much today at age, under 60. At age under 60. I need the gospel as much today as I did the day the Lord saved me when I was 7 years old. And the gospel is God knows the worst about me. He knows that thing that I most regret, that I'm most ashamed about, and He offers me His forgiveness. Now I'm asking you, is there any better news than that? Could there be any better news than that? And here's the thing, you look at a passage like this, I don't achieve reconciliation. You don't achieve it. I just embrace it. I just receive it because it's my only hope. Well, God creates the message and the ministry of reconciliation. He's the one sinned against. He's the offended party. Yet he sets up the whole machinery of reconciliation. It's an unassisted work. Well, the men in the room, it's been a pretty interesting NCAA tournament. My brackets were busted a week ago, okay? But you'll hear the commentators, you know, oh, so-and-so scored 14 points, had 3 rebounds, and 7 assists. And in basketball, an assist, if I pass the ball to the guy that's making for the basket, or I pass to him and he's in a position to make a shot and he scores, then I get credited with an assist. Well, the work of reconciliation on the part of God is absolutely unassisted. He didn't need your help. He didn't need my help. He didn't need to call a big summit and say, hey, Don and Matthew and Jerry, what do y'all think about this? Think this might be a good idea. No, he didn't. It's an unassisted thing that he does. Okay, now, I like to think that everything before verse 21 is kind of the appetizer, okay? Now we're going to get to the main course. Y'all ready? Here we go. Verse 21. Savor the substance. Here is the substance of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, some of you have been Christians as long or longer than I've been. I submit to you this morning, if you can't wrap your mind around this text, then maybe you don't understand the gospel. Because this is the God. Here it is right here. Well, let's just break that thing down. What has God done in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, literally, that the verse in the Greek New Testament begins, the one not having known sin. That would be a reference to Jesus. He is the one not having known sin, right? He was tempted as we are. He was fully human, 100% human, 100% God, but yet without sin. Now, that's critical. In order for him to be my sin bearer, he had to be unlike me. I'm tainted by sin. He must be untainted by sin. Notice how carefully Paul moves here. The one not having known sin, for us, for our sake, in our place, he, that is God, made him, him would be Jesus, to be sin. Notice what the text does. Doesn't say that Jesus committed sin, but in some way, God made him to be sin. Then you have a purpose clause. In order that, for the purpose that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's define two words. You know what sin means? It means to miss the mark. God has this standard, and you and I fall short of it, right? All of sin and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Righteousness. What is righteousness? It is conformity to God's standard. What is God's standard? Well, it's perfection, it's holiness, it's complete consistency. All of us have fallen short of that. But now I am told that because Jesus took my place on the cross, that God made him sin for me so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the great exchange. Sometimes theologians use this word, imputation. Y'all ever heard that? Imputation. The point being, what happens in this great exchange is the moment that I trust Christ to save me from my sin, the moment I acknowledge, Lord, I believe you didn't spare your one and only Son. I believe that he died in my place as my substitute, and I receive your gift of salvation. The moment that happens, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, a transaction occurs. All of my sin is credited to the account of Jesus. And all of the righteousness of Jesus is credited to my account. Stunning. Isaiah 53:10, I've already read that. Just sit there and ponder this, and let me drive it home. This is Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, what a stunning thing. How about this, Galatians 5:3-13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. That's Paul quoting quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. So there it is in Scripture. Jesus took on my sin, which was foreign to him, and in so doing, purchased my pardon, so that what was foreign to me, the righteousness of God, was credited to my account. One writer says at the center of what Paul was preaching about the cross and about the substitution of Christ was this: the bloody, criminal, shame-covering, torturing, scandalous death of Jesus. At the heart of that message, Jesus was insulted, mocked, ridiculed, scorned, derided, satirized, parodied, caricatured, then hung up like a piece of meat and speared to see if it was done. The transaction at that cross, the imputation. Sin incurs the wrath of God. And we've used the definition here in class. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver me from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. That's what God has done in Christ. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver me from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Somebody's going to have to pay. Damage has been done. God's name has been dishonored. The Puritans used to use the word besmirch. Isn't that a great term? To besmirch, to assault, to dishonor. And every time I sin, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, God, you're not good enough. You're big and you're great, but you really don't satisfy. I need to step out of bounds here and do my thing. And it's a heinous thing. One writer says we discount the wrath of God because we have no passion for the supremacy of God. But what's the message of this text? The one who condemns sin, the one who conveys wrath, supplies the payment that he demands. How about that? The commander, we might say, becomes the quencher. How about that? He commands that sin be dealt with. But he puts the fire of judgment out on the back of his beloved Son. I agree with Spurgeon. If our Lord's bearing our sin is not the gospel, I've got no gospel to preach. If our Lord's bearing of our sin is not the gospel, we're just a social club with a steeple down here. You just dressed up and came down to center stage to play church today. But if Jesus incurred my judgment upon himself, then everything changes. One writer says, this is the truth that makes the church sing. Isn't that great? This is the truth that makes the church sing. I have hope. I have hope. Because Jesus took my place. Well, Philip Bliss said it so much better than I could say it, Michael T. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You look at Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Remember that? David begins, when he lists those benefits, with forgiveness of sins. He understands what is important. D.A. Carson notes, if we have everything but God's forgiveness, we have nothing of worth. Man, preach to my heart. If I have everything, but I don't have God's forgiveness, what do I have? I got nothing. I got nothing. But the Bible says that I can have the forgiveness of God through the means that he provided. I can be reconciled to God through what Jesus did on the cross. So, that's why I say to you and to myself, let's keep on preaching the gospel to ourselves regularly. I mean, when your feet hit the ground in the morning, preach the gospel to yourself. Lord, I'm rolling out of bed here in the morning to live another day because you've taken care of my sin problem. You've given me what I needed more than I needed anything else. You've given me your forgiveness. And today I'm going to rest in that, and I'm going to live in light of it, and I'm going to be grateful, and I'm going to love others because you first loved me, and I'm going to live to the max because you've set me free. You've given me a restored relationship with the King of the universe. You know, it's funny, I go back to the people of Israel long before the cross, long before the empty tomb. And, you know, you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, he's greeting people, he's saying, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Did you know that's the command? That's the blessing that was pronounced on the children of Israel way back in number 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. God made the first move and he made the final move to give you that grace and to give you that peace. You know, 24/7, 365, but man, particularly the week leading up to Easter and through Resurrection Sunday, what a great time to just revel, to revel in the reconciling work of God. And if he can save me and he can save you, he can save anybody, can't he? grace, and peace. Father, thank you for your reconciling love in Jesus. Father, thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, thank you for that great exchange. Thank you for that gift of forgiveness in life. Empower all of us this week to live in light of the wonder of your reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.